Past few weeks, and I'm going to make my way there again. You might want to make your way there this morning. You know, I hope I haven't worn your ear out yet. We're dealing with end times because that's where we live. I do believe that these, you know, we're living right now in the later times that ever was. It's never been this late before. Like the president once said, there's people dying of COVID. They never died before. He was right. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Bible says in verse 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." The Greek word harpazo, it's where we get our word rapture from. The Latin is raptura. So it will be caught up together with them. The dead in Christ resurrected, and in a moment, in a split second, almost simultaneous, those who are alive in Christ, we who are alive, the in Christ is obviously implied in the context, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We, as New Testament believers, are to live with the expectation that we could meet the Lord at any moment. Amen. Now, we know this for several reasons. One is that you have no guarantee that you'll draw your next breath. So any one of us could step into eternity without notification, without warning. Diane and I were reminiscing this morning. She's about to have a birthday.
Thank you, Lord.
Happy birthday, babe. And we met in the summer of 69. The summer of 1969. This time, that many years ago, my grandfather, who was 69, and a healthy man, no signs or symptoms of any weakness or illness, just keeled over in the backyard and died instantly. And that's how death can come. It can come instantly. It can come slowly. Sometimes people get an advance notice, you're not going to survive this, that this is terminal. And people have opportunity to prepare themselves, prepare their hearts for what's coming. But we don't all get that notification. So we have to live ready. Live ready to meet the Lord at any moment, because you never know which day will be your last. And then there's also the possibility that those who are alive and remain in the very last of the ages, because the Lord tells us that there will be a people alive at the end of the ages who will not die. We may be those people. We may be among those people. Or maybe it'll be our children or grandchildren who will be among those people, because we don't know. We don't have a timeline.
No.
We can't, you know, it's like somebody said, we're not on the planning committee. We're on the welcoming committee, you know. So the Lord will come. We can't plan. We don't know the day, the hour, the week, the month, the year. But we want to be on the welcoming committee, so that we're ready when he comes. This passage is really one of the great rapture passages in all the Bible. It's not only an encouragement, it is a profound revelation that at the end of the ages, the Lord is going to come in the air and catch people up alive. It's never been done before, except for two people. Who are they? Enoch and Elijah, that's right, both caught up to heaven without dying. So there is a precedent, but at the end of the ages, there's a whole bunch of people going to be caught up. How many, we don't know. I would suspect that it's going to be quite a crowd. At the same time, we know that the way to heaven is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. So it may not be as many as you think. Because in the church, you can't even say that the church is going to be caught up. I believe the true bride of Christ will, the ready church. But when you think about what the church is comprised of, you know, just in general, we're talking about the church in general across the world. Believers, unbelievers, make-believers. So basically that's the general membership of the church at large. We want to be among those who are the true believers so that we're found ready. And this group will be caught up. They will not die, but they'll be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51-2. This is another of the great rapture passages. Behold, I show you a mystery. This was hitherto unknown, a mystery, something that's being revealed, something that has been hidden to the world. We shall not all die. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all die. We will not all die. Physically, he's talking about. Of course, spiritually, too. We will not all die, but we will be changed. We will all be changed. Why? Because mortality can't inherit immortality. You can't bring a little sick, wrecked, squeaky, leaky, broken down body into heaven. Amen. That would ruin heaven.
That's right.
Heaven's perfect.
That's right.
So the Lord's going to change this body.
Thank you, Lord.
And we'll put on immortality. He says, how long a process is that going to take to fix this thing up? I know if you got to remodel a house or remodel a car, it's going to take some time. But the Lord says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. He said, praise God. For the dead, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. But he makes mention of the fact, both our 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and our 1 Corinthians 15 passage make mention of the trumpet of God. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says it will be at the last trump. And herein has been the subject of great discussion, great debate, great division in the body of Christ. Because some believe that that last trump, they identify it with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, which is, they have calculated, is right in the middle of the Great Tribulation. So according to them and this interpretation, the rapture of the church takes place right smack dab in the middle of the Great Tribulation. This is sometimes referred to as a mid-trib rapture position or a pre-wrath rapture position. Of course, the problems with this view are numerous, as we've pointed out before. You can't be quoting Revelation chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians 15:52 because Revelation, the book of Revelation, wasn't written for another 40 years. In fact, Paul, who made this declaration that at the last trump, he would be dead for 30 years before the book of Revelation was even written. At the last trump, he couldn't have pulled it from Revelation, a revelation he didn't have. That was John's revelation. John didn't have that revelation for another 40 years when God inspired him to pen it. At the last trump has to refer to something else. And God always uses the mind, the experiences, the thoughts, the background of the writers that he inspires to pen, to write the books of the Bible. He used the men and their experiences. And I won't elaborate that because I've mentioned it all before. So it's far more likely, far more plausible that God used something from Paul's background when he talked about the last trump. He wasn't talking about Revelation chapter 11. It wasn't one of the seven trumpets of God in the last days. It was something else that came from Paul's background and experience. Of course, the last trump, for those who hold to a post-tribulation rapture position, they're going to identify it with Matthew 24:31, which the Lord says, in the very last days, he's going to send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together from the four winds, from one end to the other. He'll gather his elect together. And so they say that's at the end when the Lord returns, Matthew 24:31. Therefore, that's when the rapture takes place. That's the last trump. It's the last trump of them all. So therefore, it's a post-tribulation rapture. Y'all following me so far? I don't want to wear this out, but you need to realize that this was spoken to Israel. When Jesus talked about gathering his elect at the last trump, you know, at Matthew 24:31, this whole passage deals with Israel. The whole context has to do with Israel. It's talking about the Jews who are living in the last days. Matthew 24:15, this is the same chapter. He says, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation, as was spoken by Daniel the prophet, when you see that in the holy place," then who reads this? Let them understand. The abomination of desolation, when you see this, when he's talking about way in the future. Daniel, we've been studying this in the book of Daniel as well. And where does the abomination of desolation take place? It takes place in Jerusalem. It takes place at a temple that doesn't even exist right now. Then he says in Matthew 24:16, "Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Who's he talking to? Those who are in Judea. That would be the Jews. If you're in Judea, you see all of these things, you flee to the mountains and pray that your flight is not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. Who observes the Sabbath? The Jews. And a few deceived Christians who think they're supposed to observe the Jewish Sabbath. But the Christian church never observed the Jewish Sabbath. It's not under the law. It's part of the law. And that's a whole other story in itself. But the Lord goes on and says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be again. And unless those days would be shortened," he said, "there would no one be saved. But for the elect's sake, they'll be shortened." Now, who's the elect there? Israel. Israel, his elect. He refers to them as elect. I think I've covered some of this before. The great tribulation is going to affect the whole world, all the nations of the world, and the people who live in the world. But its main focus is Jerusalem. Its main focus is right there in the land of Israel, the Jewish people. That's the center, the heart, the focus of all these end time events. Where's the abomination of desolation going to occur? Jerusalem, at the new temple. Where's Antichrist going to declare himself to be God and demand worship? Jerusalem, at the new temple. Where are all the armies of the world going to be gathered together? At the very end of time? Washington, D.C.? No, it'll be in Jerusalem, in the valley of Megiddo. Where will Christ come and plant his feet on planet Earth again? The Mount of Olives in Israel. This is all about Israel. The Great Tribulation is all about Israel. It's about God's dealing with them. It's about God dealing with them so profoundly that he's going to bring them to a place of great repentance and great mourning. To the point, Zechariah 12, he said, "They're going to look upon me who they pierced, and they're going to mourn." He says, Zechariah 14:4, "His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." It's about Israel, beloved. Amen. It's not about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not found in the Great Tribulation. You do see tribulation saints. Who are they? They are Gentiles who went into the tribulation, maybe backslidden, maybe lukewarm, maybe halfway Christians, who did not get removed from the earth in the rapture of the church. There will be millions of them. Millions and millions and millions of them. I don't want to be among those. But it's very possible that there's a lot of second generation Christians, which there really is no such thing, you know, as a second generation Christian. God has no grandchildren. He has children. But there are those who believe they're going to make it into heaven, that they're going to make it in on somebody else's faith. Maybe it's a spouse who thinks, well, my husband's a believer, and, you know, or my wife's a believer, and therefore I'm good, or my daddy, my mama, my grandma, she's a praying woman. You know, you're going to have to know Christ for yourself. Amen. For yourself. And you're going to have a relationship with Him for yourself. Or the day may come in your lifetime when millions of people are going to disappear from the earth. Amen. And then a person finds themselves left behind. Millions will be left behind. At that point, I believe millions and millions will repent. And millions will realize everything they said is right. Everything they said is true. And look, there'll be a great revival. And then there'll be a great persecution. Multitudes of Jews will also be saved. You've got the 144,000 witnesses of Revelation chapter 7. They are going to have a tremendous effective ministry. First half of the tribulation, you're going to have the two witnesses of Revelation 11 who have power to call down fire, work miracles. It's going to be a miraculous time. It's going to be a terrible time of great persecution. But I've said this before, I want to mention it again. Both the mid-tribulation rapture position and the post-tribulation rapture position deny vitally important doctrines like imminence. Imminence. The Lord's return could be at any moment. No matter what. I've read so many of these guys' works, their writings, their books, and so forth. They can't get around the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe His return is at any moment, then you're not looking for the glorious appearance and the great of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Titus 2 says. This is how we live, looking for Christ to come, expecting at any moment, like a thief in the night, when you least expect it. Y'all with me, right? You see, either of these other positions deny the imminent return of Christ. There's no getting around it. And if you deny His imminent return, it means ultimately you are not looking for Jesus Christ. You are looking for something else. That is, at least you are not present tense right now looking for Jesus Christ's return. You are looking for maybe a sign. You're looking for the temple to get rebuilt. You're looking for Antichrist to appear. You don't live your life as a Christian looking for these other things. We live our life looking for the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming, and we want to be ready. And in the past couple of weeks, I hope, exposed some of the weaknesses of the errors of those. I believe they are clear errors of those who would make the last trump either a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture. And I don't want to go through all those things again. Numbers 10, I would remind you, if you weren't here the Sunday before last when I dealt with Numbers 10 and the trumpets and how the trumpets would sound and communicate with God's people. God specifically said, you make these two trumpets, make them of silver, and they will communicate to the people what they're supposed to do. I mean, how do you communicate with maybe a million or 2 million people? How do you communicate? No radio, no TV, no walkie-talkie, no PA system. You can't yell that loud. But the trumpets could sound, and distinct sounds gave distinct orders. I mean, all the way up to almost present time. I mean, Civil War times, you know how they communicated with those troops? They blew a bugle. You blow a bugle, one particular sound, you attack. Another sound, you hold your ground. Another sound, you back off. Another sound, everything was in order. And you had to know the distinct sounds. In Numbers chapter 10, God gave a specific sound for each order that the assembly was to hear. The northern camp, the southern camp, eastern camp, western camp. They had a distinct sound, and that particular blast of the trumpet, one camp got ready, another camp got ready, another camp got ready, another camp got ready, and then at another sound, northern camp on the move, eastern camp on the move, western camp on the move, and the last trump got the last group out of that wilderness. We're moving forward. We're following the Lord. Sounds to assemble, sounds to fasting and prayer. Sounds if dignities were coming. So the sound of the last trumpet, Numbers 10, would have been the camp, the whole camp is departing. I believe that's a whole lot more plausible an explanation of the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15:52, than trying to pull something out of Revelation chapter 7. But one of the things I didn't get to cover last time, and I want to cover it today, I want to talk about the Feast of Trumpets. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 29. Can you hang with me a little bit? I believe this too is a very important consideration for us today. Numbers chapter 29 talks about the Feast of Trumpets. You know, they still celebrate this today in Judaism, only they don't call it that. You know what they call it? Rosh Hashanah. Numbers 29 and verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. In the seventh month. Now this would fall somewhere around our September or October. By the way, the Jews had more religious holidays in the seventh month than any other time of the year. They had three major religious holidays, feasts, in the seventh month. Can you imagine that? We have a couple of holidays that bump into each other, like Christmas and New Year's. Christmas and New Year's, these are the great big giant holidays. Let me ask you a question. How much work does anybody get done in that period of what? 2 weeks? How much work gets done in that period of time? Everybody's on vacation, nobody's working, people who do go to work don't do anything. It's a time of celebration and parties, and you know, it's 2 weeks of where nothing gets done. So you always have to say, whenever you got to get something done, you know what they say? After the holiday. After the holidays. And then you know what's another period of time here where nothing gets done is Mardi Gras. Nobody can go anywhere. Traffic's blocked everywhere. So after the Mardi Gras, after the holidays, we'll get stuff done. In Israel, the whole month is pretty much a religious holiday. The seventh month. You shall have a holy convocation. It means a holy meeting, a holy assembly, a gathering together. You shall do no customary work. Nobody works. It is a day of blowing trumpets. You know, there's a passage over in Leviticus 23 that you don't have to turn there, but it also it lists all the feasts, all the great feasts and festivals of Israel. And they say in Leviticus 23, verse 24, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets." It's a holy convocation. It's a holy assembly. And again, this is called the Feast of Trumpets. It's you blow the trumpets, it's sounding the alarm. Let the day be marked by blowing the trumpets. Some versions translate a day of shouting. The Jews celebrate this to this very day, but it's Rosh Hashanah. Rosh, it means the head of the year, basically, is what the Hebrew means, the head of the year. The Jews believed, if you ever were to look up what they believed Rosh Hashanah was all about, they believe it's a day, it's the day that God created. It's a day of creation, the month of creation, rather. The month of creation, it's a day of judgment, and it's a day of renewing the bond between God and Israel. Because when this Rosh Hashanah begins, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is just 10 days later. 10 days later, Yom Kippur. So it's called a memorial. It's called a remembrance. And what were they supposed to remember? The Jews say they are supposed to remember their sins. It's supposed to remind them that they need to repent. They need to get things right with God. They need to make amends. If they've wronged anyone, they need to go get it right. Amen. If anything is wrong in their life, they need to go get things right. This is the blowing of trumpets, because the Day of Atonement is just 10 days ahead. In fact, if you look in verse 7, notice I'm in Numbers 29. "You shall have on the 10th day of this seventh month." Look, this is just 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, or the blowing of trumpets, to remember, to get your life right. "On the 10th day of the seventh month, another holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls." This is a day, this is a time of great repentance and remorse. Repent, confess your sins. This is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then this is followed down in verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month. This is all in the seventh month. On the 15th day, you'll have a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work. You'll keep a feast 7 more days. What is this? This Feast of Tabernacles. This is to remind the Jews that they lived in tents for 40 years while they wandered through the wilderness. I mean, this year, Rosh Hashanah falls on September the 6th, sundown to the 6th, and it goes to the 8th. It's 2 days. It's a 2-day feast of blowing trumpets and blow the shofar. Then Yom Kippur, 10 days later, September the 15th and 16th this year, their great Day of Atonement. And in between those 2 days, in between the first of the feast of Yom Kippur, and in between the 10th, the great Day of Atonement, came what called, there was a 7-day period in there, they called it the Days of Awe and Days of Repentance. These were 7 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, the Days of Awe, the Days of Repentance. And you were supposed to afflict your soul during this time. This was a time of reflection. This was a time of repentance. Go get things right with other people. Because this is what it's all about. It's all about repentance. Seek forgiveness. Humble yourself. Pray. Because the Day of Atonement is coming. During these 7 days, the 7 days of awe, there's special prayers every day of repentance at the synagogues all over the world. The Sabbath that falls during that time period is called the Sabbath of Repentance. It's all about repentance. The Jews believed that during this time, God was determining the fate of each individual. That's what they believed, that during this time. And so you wanted to be right. You wanted to make sure everything was right, that you're not harboring hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness, you're not doing anything you're not supposed to be doing, that you're right with God, right with others, because God is determining your fate during this period of time. That's genuinely what they believe, and it's all in preparation for the great day of atonement. Days to remember your sins. You know what's interesting? In synagogues all around the world during this week, they read Genesis chapter 22 in their Bibles. Genesis chapter 22 is the account where God told Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, and bring him to a place I'm going to show you in the land of Moriah, and you're going to offer him there as a sacrifice unto me. That's what Genesis 22 is all about. So Abraham did what God said. Took his son Isaac, brought him 3 days' journey. God showed him where he was to go on Mount Moriah. He took his son there. He put the load of wood on his son's back to carry it up to the mountain. Abraham carried the knife. They were going to go offer a sacrifice, Abraham told his son. And his son Isaac looked at him and said, Dad, here's the wood. I see you got the knife. Where's the sacrifice? And that's when Abraham told his son, Son, as the King James says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide a lamb. And when Abraham laid the wood out and tied his son up and laid him on it, his son, very compliant, Abraham prepared to sacrifice his own son, and the angel stopped him and said, I know that you'll obey me in whatever I call you to do. And look, right over there, there's a ram with his horns caught in the thicket. You take that ram and you sacrifice him in the place of your son. The Jews believe that this is a picture of redemption. And that's why it's read in preparation for an atonement, you see, the Day of Atonement, because the Lord allowed a substitute to die for Abraham's son. Isaac and the Lord, when you think about it, Jesus and Isaac, they had some striking similarities. They were both sons of promise. They both had a miraculous birth. They both were obedient sons willing to lay down their lives at their father's behest. They both carried the wood on their back for their own sacrifice. I mean, there's some striking similarities, really, between Isaac and the Lord. They were both willing to, both Abraham and God were willing to sacrifice their son, their unique son, for a larger purpose. Of course, God intervened and provided a substitute for Abraham, for his son. But there was no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord didn't ask Abraham to do something that God himself wasn't willing to do. And he offered his son as a sacrifice. There was no substitute for him. He's our substitute. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God has provided a lamb. That's a profound message of Rosh Hashanah and the week of awe, the 7 days of awe and repentance, that God has provided a redemption. He's provided a sacrifice. I think that's a lot for the Jews to think about during this time of reflection. God has provided redemption. God's provided salvation. God's provided hope. So that's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. The time is coming near, the Day of Atonement. The 10 days that whole period is a time of examination, self-examination. You know how the Jews greet one another during those days? One of the common greetings is, may your name be inscribed in the book of life. Because you see, they believe God is determining people's fate. So it's a common greeting during that whole time among the Jews. May your name be inscribed in the book of life. I think that's rather profound in and of itself. But these feasts, and here's where I think it's important for us to know something else about this blowing of trumpets. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Jewish scholar, he's actually a Jew, a Russian-born Jew, but an American theologian, but an expert in Judaism and Judaic theology. In the Rosh Hashanah service, okay, this is the New Year's service, okay? This is a time of reflection, repentance, getting ready, 10 days of awe following, I mean, the whole period of awe following, and then Yom Kippur. In the Rosh Hashanah service, they blow the shofar 100 times. You see that shofar right there that our brother Bob blows? That came right from Jerusalem. We brought it back in our luggage. They blow it 100 times at each service. And there were several different trumpet sounds that they would blast during the Rosh Hashanah. Several different sounds. And they had names for each of them. The tekiah was a single blast of the shofar. And it was like a summons. It's a call to attention. Well, you know, you hear the thing blow, and it gets your attention. The shevarim was 3 short blasts. And it was supposed to symbolize things like weeping, sadness. Also a reminder that another year has passed. And then the truah, that's what they called this particular blast, staccato, short, staccato notes. It was like a wake-up call to wake up from your spiritual slumber. It's time. It's time to stir yourself, to wake up. These 3 different sounds they did 99 times. Wow. In the Rosh Hashanah service. 99 times. The 100th blast of the shofar was called the Tekiah Gedola. The Tekiah Gedola. You might want to look that up. Because you know what it means? It's the last trumpet. It's the last trumpet of the entire Rosh Hashanah. The last trumpet. This wraps it all up. And whoever played the shofar, whoever sounded the shofar, had to take the biggest, deepest breath that they possibly could, and they would blow until they were totally out of air. And some people have a lot of wind. And they learn to blow it for an extended period of time, over a minute, some a good bit longer than that. It's just one long, sustained note. They call it the great trumpet. They call it the final trumpet. They call it the last trumpet. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't you think it's far more plausible that when Paul the Apostle talked about the last trump, at the last trump, don't you think it's far more plausible that he would have been talking about something like that? That last trump signals this wraps it all up. It's done. And now comes the days of great repentance, introspection, remorse, get things right. Because you know, at the last trump, it sounds the assembly. I believe it sounds the assembly for the saints in the air. Numbers chapter 10, sound the assembly that the body is on the move. It's the assembly of the saints in the air, but it's the final trump for Israel. They're left behind and they are to repent. It's a time of repentance and introspection and the realization. And while there's all of this sadness because of what's going to happen in the next 7 years, yet it's a symbol of hope, because just like Genesis 22, God has provided redemption. There is hope. There is hope. There is hope for them. There is salvation for them. Look, I believe that the Tekiah Gedalah, that final note, that final long trumpet blast, is exactly what Paul the Apostle was referring to. To the Lord, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means come up here. You're out of here. To the Jew, it says repent, forsake your sins, get right, turn to the Lord with all of your heart. Yet there's hope here. You know, they have found so many connections between the Feast of Trumpets and the rapture of the church that books have been written on this. There was a book, I don't know if any of you remember a lady named Dorothy Miller back in the 90s. No. She wrote a book called Forbidden Knowledge. It was pretty popular. It came out after Edgar Weisenhardt's book. Y'all remember him? 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to be in 1988. Yeah. Well, the rapture obviously didn't happen in 1988. But boy, let me tell you, 1988, that book made its rounds. People were coming to church and passing them out. I still remember that. I'm thinking, wait, what is that? Let me look at that before you go giving all those things away. You know, sometimes I don't like it when people give away religious books. If it's a good book, okay. But you know, there's a lot of crackpots in the world. And for some reason, the crackpot literature gets people all excited. And they want to share this revelation with everybody. So please don't bring stuff that some crackpot wrote or from somewhere unless you know, unless somebody in the church with some stability and maturity has looked over and make sure it's okay. But Weisenhut's book made its way all through the church. And then I read it. So we had to stop that. I was right. The rapture didn't happen in 88. Then he wrote another book. He said, oops, I missed it by a year. It's going to happen in 89. 89 reasons why the rapture will be in 89. Didn't happen then either. But then in 1992, this lady, Dorothy Miller, wrote a book, Forbidden Knowledge. And she calculated through the Feast of Trumpets and the Tekiah Gedalah and all the calculations from Daniel and so forth that the rapture would be in September of 1992. Yeah, well, she missed that one too. But there is a lot of interesting correlations that actually she made in the book. This we know: if they're making dates, they're wrong. If they tell you it's a particular day, if they tell you it's a particular month, if they tell you it's a particular year, they're wrong. There are many, many, many Messianic Jews today who believe the Lord will return in the rapture in the Feast of Trumpets. They're convinced it's going to be at the Feast of Trumpets. We don't know when it's going to be. Maybe so. It's possible. But this we do know. And this I hope we're convinced of. The rapture of the church, the catching away of the body of believers, could happen at any moment. Amen. It will happen without signs. It will happen without warnings.
It will be just like the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah. People will be buying, selling, coming, going, building, planting, marrying, giving in marriage, and as it was in the days of Lot. Coming, going, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, buying fields. In other words, it's going to be life as usual. Life as usual. Amen. It will be nothing like life will be during any part of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation will be nothing as usual. Not when a quarter of the earth's population die, as soon as the tribulation begins. Revelation chapter 6. A quarter of the earth's population dies. That's 2 billion people. The whole world shut down when less than, what percentage you think died of COVID, of the world's population, Dave? Any idea? It's under 1%. Well under 1%. It shut the whole world down. What will happen when 2 billion people die? This is right out the gate of the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapter 6. 2 billion people dead. The world will be so chaotic. You think nothing gets done, got done during COVID? What will the world be like when 2 billion, one-fourth of the population is dead right out the gate, four horsemen of the apocalypse, 2 billion people die? The world will be chaos. It will not be life as usual. It will not be like it was in the days of Noah, buying, selling, coming, going, marrying, giving, and marriage. It will not be like it was in the days of Lot. Be nothing like that. It will be unexpected, unannounced, at any moment, at a time when you think not, which is exactly what the Lord said. Amen. So you and I have to live lives of readiness, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. That's us. That's what we're to be doing. Christ could come for his church at any moment. There are no signs that have to be done before the rapture could occur. There's no prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Nothing. There is nothing that would prevent the rapture from happening at any moment. The question we have to ask, you see, we're living right now in this little gap of time, as we studied in Daniel's 70 weeks last week, we're living in this little gap of time between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week, which is the last 7 years of planet Earth, is about to begin. We don't know how long that will be. But if you were either to die right now or the Lord were to come right now for his church, do you think you would be ready? Are you one of his people? See, I believe too that we should live in days of repentance. That just like Yom Kippur, we think of it as Jewish New Year. It's a great celebration. Well, they borrow a little bit. Yeah, Rosh Hashanah. They borrow a little bit from our New Year celebrations these days, especially in the Reformed Judaism. However, it was supposed to be a remembrance of their sins. To remember, you start the year remembering that you have need. You need a savior. You need a redeemer. You need a substitute. You need a sacrifice. Because judgment is coming, and Yom Kippur, the Lord allowed the sacrifice of a substitute animal. Of course, since 70 AD, there's been no sacrifices for Israel. When the temple was destroyed, and for the Lord himself died for our sins. He is our ultimate and final sacrifice. The sacrifice that the Jews to this day reject. And for that reason, they will, in the near future, rebuild the temple. And they will resume sacrifice. And while many think that this is a wonderful thing, I remind you again, this is a monument to their unbelief in Christ. It's a monument to their rejection of Christ. Because no animal should be sacrificed for our sins. It can't cover our sins. Christ died once and for all of our sins.
I'm going to leave it there today. I'm actually going to finish a little bit early. Amen. Praise God. And I pray that these studies have been somewhat helpful. I just remind you that we live looking for Christ. Only a pre-tribulation rapture position holds to the imminent coming of Christ at any moment. Things, life as usual, and the Lord interrupting everything, catching his people away. That's only possible in a pre-tribulation rapture. As well as, you know, all the doctrines of imminence and, you know, the Lord doesn't destine the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that he bought with his blood. He doesn't destine them for wrath of the great tribulation. I do pray that these studies will help to guard us and preserve us from the swirling foolishness that, you know, is just everywhere, especially in charismatic circles. You never know what you're going to come across next. But we hold to what the Bible teaches about Christ's imminent coming. Amen. And again, are you ready? If the trumpet, the final trumpet, the last trumpet, what if it was today? Is your heart right? Have you really humbled yourself? Have you truly repented? This is supposed to be a time of brokenness, a time of prayer, a time of remorse, a time of making amends, a time to apologize, a time to ask for forgiveness, a time to reconcile, a time to make restitution while we have the opportunity, a time to confess our sins to the Lord. Father, I pray today that this would be that time for each of us, a time of repentance, a time of self-examination, of humbling ourselves, a time of ridding ourselves of pride and ego and self-ism, a time of repentance, forgiveness, forgiving others, letting go of grudges, hurts, wounds, offenses. Lord, I pray for myself and for everyone present that this would be that time for us, for each of us. For Lord, when you call, we want to hear. When you come, we want to be ready. Forgive us, Lord. Wash us, Lord. Just as we sang today, wash us in your blood, Lord. Wash us clean. Every stain, every sin, every wrong. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our offenses. All of our offenses against you and against others. Humble us, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves. So you don't have to break us, Lord. Or deliver us from our stinking pride, from our egos. Help us, Lord, to release these wounds and hurts and offenses and let them go forever. Help us to love even as you loved, Lord, even as you spoke to us today. Help us to love as you loved. Lord, help us one and all to live ready, prayerful, watchful, faithful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. We have a special